Welcome to the Rediscover Hour on Relevant Radio, a time to explore our Catholic faith and find out about ways to share the faith with others. Help create the possibility of an encounter with the person of Jesus Christ in the lives of others by living out the call to the new evangelization and helping fellow Catholics rediscover full life in the Church. The Rediscover Hour starts now.
Welcome to the Rediscover Hour, friends. Patrick Conley, happy to be with you again as we're making our way very steadfastly through the liturgical year. Whether or not you're attending Mass, I hope you are understanding with the change of the seasons, we are winding down in lectionary cycle A here as we're approaching Christ the King Sunday, and we've got a new year, a new liturgical year, Advent, staring us right around the corner here, not too far away now, so it's time to start making plans to make this really great Advent for you. Of course, we got some things coming up too. We'll talk next week a little about the Solemnity of All Saints. We're not through the year yet, so let's stick with it. This Sunday, though, we are encountering the gospel. We're encountering the two greatest commandments. The greatest commandment being that we are to love. Yeah, we are to love. And the second greatest commandment being we are to love. Yeah, imagine that. So we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we are to love our neighbor as ourself. The whole law, Jesus tells us, the whole law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. And that's one of the things I hope you appreciate, I certainly appreciate, about the Christian faith, about following Jesus, is that it is as deep as you can possibly imagine. It is profound, and yet it is simple. It is simple in the sense of it being straightforward enough that even a child, in fact, of course, if we do not become like a little child, we are not worthy of the kingdom of heaven, then that the child can practice it. A child can follow Jesus. And that's a relationship, if you think about it. We can have, as children, we can have all sorts of great relationships, hopefully with our parents and grandparents, but also with other family members, with friends, with teachers, all these relationships that we have as children. But yet we know, especially as we mature, that there is really no bounds to the depth of a relationship. So we can continue to move on in relationship with others. And that's exactly what we're meant to do with God. We're meant to love Him with our whole heart, with our whole soul, with our whole mind, with all we are. Now, just a little bit of a reflection that God doesn't need our love, of course. He doesn't need our love. He created us so that we would love Him, yes, but not so that He could get more love, because He is love, right? But He created us to love Him, and when we do love Him, His divine life is manifested in us. We are united together with God when we love Him fully, when we love our neighbor as ourself, and we achieve both our earthly calling, which is to let that divine life flow freely through us and to take up residence within us, and also we have a foretaste of our heavenly destiny as well, because that is our heavenly destiny is a destiny of love, of being perfectly united in Christ and through Christ to the love of the Father, and to let that love pervade all we are and to make up all we are. So it is really for our good. God loves us that much, and love is that way, right? It always seeks the good of the other. And so God's love that is poured out in our hearts, that is the love that is realized within us. When it is realized within us, it makes us truly who we are called and meant to be. And this love, I know you've probably heard it 1,000 times, at least I hope you have, but this love that we share with the Father and with others is a willful love. It's not the superlative of like, right? It's not all based around emotions. Emotions play a role, let's be honest, but it's not all about emotions. It's about the will. It's about recognizing with our intellect what is good, the supreme good, of course, being God Himself, and then with the will reaching out to grasp that good. So I'm hoping you're doing something in the midst of, it's cooler weathers and snow start to come our way. I hope you do something that will deepen your love of the Father, your relationship with Jesus, because in that we find all that we are truly meant to be. All right, so we've got a great show coming up for us today on the Rediscover Hour. Bishop Cousins is with us to talk about October being Respect Life Month. That's coming up in just a second. Zach Jansen is with us yet again to share another archive segment with us, archives from the Archdiocese. He's going to talk to us about some of the interesting things, about some of the saints that have Minnesota connections. And then finally, I sat down with Jason Adkins, and we talked about Catholic voting and faithful citizenship. We try to do that every year around voting time, and so we are going to be doing that again. So let's, as always, pause here at the top of the show, give the show over to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother, as together we do pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, Maria Waring sat down with Bishop Cousins to talk about October being Respect Life Month, and let's have a listen to that.
Good morning, Bishop Cousins. Thank you so much for being with us on Rediscover Hour this morning.
Good. I'm delighted to be with you. Thank you so much for having me.
Absolutely. Well, as you know, we are already well into October, and October is Respect Life Month. And this is the month that every year the Church gives special attention to cherishing, protecting, and defending human life. And you have long been involved in pro-life advocacy and activities. So what does it mean to be fully pro-life from conception to natural death?
So to be fully pro-life means that I seek to live as a Catholic Christian what we call the gospel of life. And the gospel of life is really the foundation of all of the gospel. And it's this fact that God is the great giver of life. And so all life, we believe, is a gift from God. And so that means that we want to reverence the dignity of every human life. And we know that life begins at conception. And that's the moment when God creates a new person. And a unique person, a person that's unique from any other person ever created. And that life extends until what we call natural death. And so to be fully pro-life means that I value the dignity of life at each moment of its journey. I value the dignity of life at each moment of its journey. And that means that I treat the unborn child with the same dignity that I treat the elderly person, that I treat the person who's different from me, the immigrant, all of those people.
And so how do you see the Catholic Church's teachings on protecting life extend beyond being anti-abortion?
So, of course, the Church has been long involved in the important struggle to respect human life from the moment of conception until natural death. And we also, though, understand that it's not simply unborn children whose life we value. We value every human life. And so that extends to all persons. And that extends to people who disagree with us. That extends to people who are immigrants. That extends to people who have different faith than us. And if you read, and I highly recommend that you do, the document by St. John Paul II, the Gospel of Life, and this year is important because we're celebrating the 25th anniversary of that landmark encyclical. If you read that, he says to be pro-life means not only that I'm against abortion, it means that I'm against the death penalty. It means that I'm in favor of caring for the poor and providing for needy families. All these things are part of our pro-life commitment.
And so what resources and ministries are provided by the Church to uplift this right to life?
So the Church tries to proclaim the gospel of life in all that we do. Now, even as I have said that to be pro-life involves supporting life at all stages, we know that particularly vulnerable right now is unborn life. And that's because 25% of pregnancies end in abortion, right? And that's a very startling statistic. And so one of the things the Church does is we provide life-saving alternatives for those who might choose abortion. And it's one of the very important ways that we put our money where our mouth is what I like to say, which is We believe every child is wanted. Mother Teresa said this in beautiful ways. She said, every child's wanted. Bring them to me. I want them. And there's no such thing as an unwanted child. And we as the Catholic Church say the same thing to any woman in a crisis pregnancy or any man who finds himself with his partner in a crisis pregnancy. Bring your unborn child to us. We'll help you either to raise that child yourself, or we'll provide for a loving family who will raise that child. But every child, because it's wanted by God, is wanted by us. And the beautiful thing is that as a church, we have the resources to be able to make that happen. And they're already in place. We have so many crisis pregnancy centers here in the Twin Cities. They're spread out all over the metro area, most importantly in the urban core where we know that most crisis pregnancies are. We have crisis pregnancy centers right there with people ready to love those women and men who come in there in need of help. And we will help them to love their child by loving them.
And so can you tell me a little bit about some of your involvement, experiences with some of these places in the Archdiocese?
Yeah, so I was very helpful and very involved in helping to found Abria Pregnancy Resources. So some of our crisis pregnancy centers went through a kind of rebranding and re-imaging a few years ago, and we were able to start two crisis pregnancy centers in probably the two most necessary places. One right across the street from Planned Parenthood in St. Paul, and another one in North Minneapolis, where we have a lot of needy folks, but especially women who might find themselves in a crisis pregnancy. But I've also been trying to do whatever I can to support crisis pregnancies around the Archdiocese. You know, for me, it falls into this question of when the Lord says, whatever you do to the least, you do to me. And when we look at even civil rights right now, we have to say that the death of the unborn is the greatest civil rights crisis that we're facing, just because of the number and the amount. And so whatever we can do to help these least among us, we have to do. And as I said, that doesn't mean we're not trying to help the least in every way, but it's an important focus for us to help these least because they're in such need, the unborn.
So as you know, we are coming up to an important election on November 3rd, and certainly abortion has been in the news, and we are very mindful of Catholics, of our position on it, but then also putting that in the perspective of these other issues that are right to life issues. And so how does our stance on life affect the way that we may vote in the upcoming election?
You know, that's a very important question. And it's a difficult question because voting is something that we trust the citizens of our state to do. And it's still a free country. However, as Catholics, we have an obligation to help teach about the moral principles about which a Catholic should think about these questions. And the bishops and the church have consistently taught in this area, and so we want to continue to teach that so that people who are voting make informed choices. But the fact is, we know that not all issues, not even all life issues, are equal, and that there is a hierarchy of values when it comes to issues that we vote about. You know, so for example, the economy, taxation, immigration, healthcare, climate change. In certain ways, these are all life issues, right? And the principles, as Catholics, we can't disagree on, right? That we should be helping those who are vulnerable, that we should be, in fact, providing help when we can help, right? That that all life is equal in dignity. But Catholics are going to disagree on how to apply those principles when it comes to healthcare, when it comes to taxation or economy, even immigration. As long as we respect the principles that every human life has dignity, and that just because we were born in this country doesn't give us a greater right than someone else, right? We have to respect the right to life of every person. But how we apply that, we disagree on. But then there are these foundational issues like the right to life itself. And this is always for us the foundational right, because without that right, there are no other rights. And so there really isn't room for a Catholic to disagree in the church's teaching about abortion. For a Catholic to say, I'm pro-choice is inconsistent, right? because this is not an area where we can disagree in the sense of the gospel is clear that life begins at conception and that life is to be reverenced always as a gift, and we have a responsibility to protect the innocent. And so this is why the U.S. bishops in their advice on voting said very clearly this, I'll quote it to you, "The threat of abortion remains our preeminent priority because it directly attacks life itself, because it takes place within the sanctuary of the family, and because of the number of lives destroyed." So what they say is three reasons why abortion is the preeminent issue. It attacks directly life itself, so innocent human life is destroyed. It takes place within the sanctuary of the family, which is always the second thing that the church is concerned about, because the family is the building block of every society. And third, because of the number of lives destroyed. We're talking about almost 2 million abortions every year in our country. And there's just nothing that compares to that level of issue. Now, that doesn't mean we dismiss other serious threats to human life, the bishops say, such as racism or the environmental crisis or poverty or the death penalty. But what it means is this issue rises to a different level. And so Catholics need to take that into account in their voting.
So we are also hearing from different Catholic groups, different advice on how to approach that as we go to the ballot box or vote from home, as it may be this year. What advice do you have for Catholics in terms of the civil dialogue that they have with other Catholics who may choose to vote differently than they on this, despite this topic?
Well, of course, we're always called to be charitable, right? And so we're always called to civil dialogue. But that doesn't mean that we have to pretend the truth is not the truth, you know? And we have an obligation to stand up for the right to the life of the unborn and to vote in line with that obligation. And so it's fine to say that this is part of what it means to be a Catholic, right? I've been very struck, actually, in having the opportunity to just see a little bit of the Supreme Court Justice Amy Coney Barrett's confirmation. And what's beautiful about what I see there is you see a Catholic woman with great integrity living the whole gospel of life. You know, it's clear she's pro-life from the way that she's written, also from her own family. But it's also clear she loves the poor and the immigrants. She's adopted two children from Haiti, and she has a handicapped child. And what you see is a Catholic with great integrity. That's the example that we want to hold up, is there is a way to live this in the public square. And this is the kind of Catholic we're called to be, someone who lives their values with great integrity.
So what are some of the ways that we can actively and concretely defend the lives of the unborn?
Yeah, as I said, it's very important that we don't just be pro-life at election time, right? And in fact, we know that even if we elect pro-life candidates, and this is one point I wanted to make, which is a lot of these things are decided at a local level, right? So we shouldn't just think about, everybody's focused on the presidential election right now because it's so divisive and so powerful. But it's actually very important to look at the local level and to understand that people we elect for state Senate, people we elect for state House, these people have lots of influence on how we can live pro-life in our state right here in Minnesota, right? But it's very important that we're not just pro-life at election time. That is, that we're pro-life in the way that we live our lives, which for me includes a regular commitment, for example, to pray at the abortion clinic. It's very important, I think, to go to our abortion clinics and pray there for the sake of those who work inside, for the sake of the women who come there, for the witness factor that that has. It also means trying to find other ways to be involved in all of the aspects of the pro-life movement. And here I am talking about how can I get to know and serve our immigrant population? How can I reach out and serve the poor? As I said, I think because of the number and the kind, the unborn always have a special call on that love for the least.
Do you have some thoughts specifically on how families might engage in some of these activities together, especially when you're perhaps having some young children and you're not necessarily able to explain the the real horror of abortion to them, or even the sadness of how immigrants are treated, or, you know, that sort of thing. But how might you involve children or introduce them to some of these principles in the church?
Mm-hmm. You know, I actually do love it when I see families, when I am praying at the abortion clinic, that they would come and pray there as a family. And you're right, you might have to be cautious in how you explain what's going on. Eventually, children need to know that in our society, life isn't always valued, and that we value life, and it's part of the way that we value them, right? So families can certainly be involved that way. Families can certainly be involved by helping fundraise and donate for crisis pregnancy centers. And it is a wonderful thing for families to be involved in other ways of serving the poor. I know when I was growing up in my family, it was always on Thanksgiving that we would go to help at the food shelf, you know, and we would just go and help. Or on Christmas Day, even, we would go and help at the food shelf. And we always had one family that we adopted as a family. And we would buy Christmas presents for them. And my parents' rule was they would never spend more money on us than they spent on this poor family. So they split the money that they had to spend on Christmas presents. Half went to the poor family and half of it went to us, you know. So it was a way of witnessing to the dignity of all human life. And of course, some people know that I have an African-American brother who was adopted into my family when I was young. And those were all ways that we lived the gospel of life as a family.
Oh, beautiful. Quickly, before we wrap up, I wonder if you can speak in this month of Our Lady of the Rosary, to the role the Rosary plays in defending life.
Yes. Here I always mention Our Lady of Guadalupe, because Our Lady of Guadalupe, when she appeared in the Americas in the 16th century, she appeared to a culture that was a very dramatic culture of death. So it's well known that the Aztec culture practiced child sacrifice and human sacrifice of many different kinds, but especially also unborn sacrifice. And that's why Our Lady Guadalupe, when she appears pregnant. And she's wearing clothes that would symbolize to the Aztecs that she's pregnant, and that she shows that reverence for the life in her womb. And that's really the goal. We want every child to be reverenced the way Mary reverenced Jesus. And so Our Lady's intercession was her appearance really changed that culture of death into a culture of life. And it was the largest conversion in the history of the church. And there's actually a famous letter that the Bishop of Mexico City wrote to the King of Spain, because the Spanish soldiers were treating the natives so poorly, and he was fighting for the natives. And the soldiers were preventing even his letters from getting to the King of Spain because they knew he was against them. But he wrote to the King of Spain just months before Our Lady appeared. He said, you know, the situation is so bad that unless there's help from heaven, everything will be lost. And there was help from heaven. Our Lady appeared, and she changed the hearts of those people, and it actually transformed the whole culture. And so I think sometimes I feel like we're in the same boat, you know, unless there's help from heaven, our culture may be lost. And the Rosary is a very concrete way to ask for that help from heaven.
Thank you so much, Bishop Cousins. Before we go, could you please give us a blessing?
Sure. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit descend upon each of you and remain with you forever. God bless you.
Thank you so much.
Amen. Isn't that great to hear from our bishop, and from Maria as well? Thank you, Maria, for conducting that interview. We're going to go into our first break. When we come back, we've got Zach Jensen with us from the Archdiocesan Archives. He's going to update us about saints with connections to Minnesota. Stay with us. Rediscover.
The inner life.
Father Joseph Johnson.
You know, prayer too often is part of what I call vending machine spirituality. You know, I insert my prayer, I'm going to say a rosary. I push the button, this is the favor I want. And then I wait for it to come out. And when it doesn't come out, what do we know? If I put in my dollar to the vending machine, I push the button for the candy bar I want, and the candy bar doesn't appear in the tray, something's wrong with the machine. I go away mad. I'm never going back to that vending machine. And I'm going to tell all of my friends, don't ever go over to that vending machine.
The machine ain't my dollar.
And that's how we treat God. But what we have to be able to do is see, God is not a vending machine. God is a loving Father. And He's not saying no. He's saying, your eyesight is limited, but I, your eternal Father, see 20/20. And there's something better I want for you because I love you so much.
Our Catholic priests are here to help.
The Inner Life, noon Eastern, 9 a.m. Pacific on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to the Rediscover Hour. Patrick Conley with you again, along with Tammy Berthume, our producer, Paul Sadek, our technical producer, coming to you through the Relevant Radio 1330 AM studios in Golden Valley. Joining us now, Zach Jensen, the Archives and Records Paraprofessional for the Archdiocese, with another update from the Archdiocese and Archives. Zach, I hear you're going to be talking to us about saints with connections to Minnesota. Is that right?
Yeah. All Saints Day, as many of us know, is coming up on November 1st. Typically a holy day of obligation, but with the COVID-19 pandemic, most Sunday Masses and holy days of obligation have been dispensed. But if
right.
you are able to make it out to your parish or find a parish that is live streaming Mass on that day, be sure to partake. It's you know, as they say. So, yeah, Saints.
Wonderful. Lead us into that. I mean, All Saints Day is a great day to celebrate the saints. Every day is a great day to celebrate the saints, but All Saints gives us a little bit of a push in that direction. So, yeah, tell us what you can about saints in Minnesota.
Well, saints, we all know what they are, and, they're the elevated people who have passed on that have people have prayed to and have interceded on their behalf, and God grants the miracles that people have prayed for to those people. I know that's kind of convoluted, but it's how it goes because everything comes from God, and we just have the saints who act on our behalf. So one saint that I know is very familiar and is very popular, especially with a lot of indigenous people in the area, is Saint Kateri Tekmuta.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I know I'm not saying it exactly right, but Saint Kateri, she was canonized about 8 years ago in October 2012 and was the first Native American to be a saint. And that's a very special thing. It's a very, you can't celebrate that enough. But when Kateri was born, it was in 1656 in New York State. She was a Mohawk. And when she was younger, she had smallpox as the epidemic came through, because that's just 36 years after many of the early Europeans came. And she was left orphaned and scarred all over her body.
Mm-hmm.
As she grew up, though, she learned to she learned of Catholicism from the Europeans, and she was converted, and she had to do it secretly. Her uncle, who was raising her, was the chief of the tribe, and forbade it, but she secretly converted to Catholicism, took a vow of perpetual virginity, and then moved to a Jesuit village near Montreal in Canada. And while there, she practiced self-mortification, which, for those not familiar, is essentially self-harm for religious purposes. So she would sleep on a bed of thorns, and she would, I don't know if she would whip herself, but she would do that type of self-flagellation in order to pray for the conversion of other Mohawks. She was willing to sacrifice her mortal body in order to save the souls of all her fellow people. And it was probably because of her fasting and her mortification that she died at the age of 24, which is unfortunate. But upon her death, the witnesses there said that the scars on her face from the smallpox vanished, and she became radiant and beautiful, which
wow.
in itself is amazing. Just, you can't get over that enough. And
yeah. Now, Zach, I know that I'm familiar enough with Kateri to know that she, like you said, she's kind of from the New York State area, or what is now New York State area, and then she moved to Montreal. But I never knew anything about her connection to Minnesota. Is she connected?
Yes, and It's a neat connection, if I say so. If that's a fun word, if that's an okay word to use.
Sure. But, yeah.
Her connection to Minnesota is that she helped heal a French explorer named Daniel Gresselon. Now, that name might not be familiar, but as you know, when he was exploring the Minnesota Arrowhead, he suffered from rheumatism, you know, pain in the joints and everything. But he was a very devout man. And he did pray to converted native persons while he was exploring Minnesota. And one day he woke up, his rheumatism was gone. He attributed it to Katari. She wasn't a saint at the time, obviously. And while his name, Gresselon, doesn't mean much of anything, he was what would be the equivalent of a lord in France. And his title was Sieur de Lute, which, when anglicized, is Lord Duluth.
Yeah, that's what I thought I heard in there. Right,
yep,
okay.
Yep, so the city of Duluth is named after him. So without St. Katari's intervention, it's likely we would have a different name up there for Duluth, whoever would have come by at whatever time. So it's,
interesting.
It's a very nice story to give some history to one of the largest cities in the state.
Yeah. Wow. Okay. Great. All right. Well, that's a new one on me. All right. What else you got for us?
Well, this one's a little more recent, and some of the older listeners might recognize the name. It's the Most Reverend Venerable Fulton Sheen.
Oh, sure.
Fulton Sheen. He was very popular in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. He was born in Illinois in the late 1800s. And he graduated from St. Paul Seminary in 1919. Mm. And last year, we did a display about him to celebrate his centennial jubilee, which was a very nice way to bring his connection to the Archdiocese. And while he never served in Minnesota, he did visit very often. He was here for many of the elevations of bishops and auxiliary bishops. So he maintained his connections here. And for those who don't know the name Fulton Sheen, he became nationally known in the 30s with a radio program called The Catholic Hour, which by the 1950s had 4 million listeners. And that may not seem like a lot, but the population of the United States was half as much as it is now. And last week, only 6 television shows had more than 4 million viewers.
So okay, wow.
He was bringing in listeners, and even his television program would pull in 30 million people a week once that started in the 50s.
And did you say 30 million people a week?
30 million people a week for his 1950s show called Life is Worth Living, which ran for 5 years.
Right,
Then he also had the Fulton Sheen program in the 60s, and both those programs run, they do reruns now on some of the digital religious channels, the 14.1, 14.3, if you're looking on your antenna. I'm not sure what they are on cable or any of the other satellite providers, but you can find them if you want to take a look. And so he's venerable, which means he's been not beatified, which is the step right below canonization for sainthood, but he's scheduled to be beatified sometime this year. It was supposed to be last year. Things got kind of, messed up with the process and the scheduling, and they're hoping to do it this year in December in Peoria, where he was originally a parish priest.
Okay. All right. Well, that's great. I guess I didn't realize that he attended St. Paul Seminary either, so that's good to know. Mm-hmm. I think we got time for about one more. Have you got one more for us?
I got one more, and this one is probably the closest connection to Minnesota. This is the Blessed Brother Leo Miller, who was a De La Salle brother, and that's probably very familiar to the De La Salle High School. It's a teaching religious order. So Brother Leo, who's also known as James Miller, was born in Stevens Point, Wisconsin. He's just down the road from my hometown, which I did not know, but he was born premature, 4 pounds, grew up to be 6'2", 220 pounds, about the size of Aaron Rodgers. So this was a big guy. grew up on a farm.
Thank you for throwing an Aaron Rodgers reference in. That's great.
Well, I'm a Packer fan. So
as
I
am I. All right.
Once in a while. But he grew up on a farm, learned how to fix things, worked with his hands, and while in high school, he went to he joined the De La Salle Brothers and took the vows of poverty, chastity, obedience. And the De La Salle Brothers also have key values of faith, proclamation of the gospel, respect for all people, quality education, and concern for poor and social justice. And those are very important for James Miller and his story. So he earned a master's degree in Spanish, taught at Creighton High School before it was Creighton Durham, founded the soccer team, and he was the head of the maintenance department. And at one point, he was able to get down to Central America, to Guatemala, and unfortunately, they were in the middle of a 30-year civil war. And while he was down there preventing his students from being enlisted in the military to fight in the civil war, he was murdered by three men. And he had a funeral a few days later at the cathedral, celebrated by hundreds of people, and he was beatified last December, and now he is he's on the way to sainthood with another miracle or two to be confirmed by the Congregation of Saints.
Wow. Okay. Yeah, that's definitely a close local connection there as well. And you know, it is great to know that it is right around our area. I know we have some billboards up in my area that, you know, these National Guard billboards, maybe you've seen them where it shows National Guard troopers helping out soldiers, I should say, helping out somebody, and it says lives 5 miles from here. But we can do the same thing. In fact, I would say we're the starters of that, right? When we got saints that are local right in our midst, I think it's a wonderful thing. Now, what role do these saints play in the archives? Do you keep archived records of these saints and people on the course of sainthood there in the archdiocese?
Well, usually that's done through like third party investigation. So if they want somebody to be considered to be a saint, what they do is they start investigating the person's life, getting all this information. It's like the most extreme background check you could ever find. And then they submit that information to the bishop of the diocese, and that's usually where the person died.
Right.
And the bishop will review it, and more research and investigating is done. And if the bishop approves it, he sends it to Rome. And if Rome accepts it, then the person is granted the title Venerable, which means they have the qualifications that could lead them to be a saint. We in the archives would, if we haven't had many requests that I can think of. I haven't had any since I've been there in the last 2 years, but if any requests come about a person, we would be digging through, finding everything. We have some stuff on Fulton Sheen because he did attend the seminary. Brother James, we might have because we do have some school records, not many because most of the schools keep their own records, but we would definitely be a part of gathering as much of the documentation for any part of the research process to ensure that evidence is provided to make the pathway to sainthood as easy as possible.
Gotcha. Okay. Well, that's great, Zach. I thank you for taking the time with us this morning. And maybe, Zach Jensen, one of these days, hopefully a ways in the future, maybe you'll be the next person on the course to sainthood and what your cause has begun after your death. And then we'll have records on you. Thanks, Jack.
I'll have to be listening long after I'm dead to make sure that I'm hearing all the prayers.
Right, all the intercession requests. Right, very good.
Yep.
Well, Zach, thank you so much for joining us. We look forward to speaking with you and Allison again sometime in the near future. God bless.
Yep. Thank you, Patrick.
All right, we're going to head into our next break. When we come back, we got some time with Jason Adkins from the Minnesota Catholic Conference, and he's going to be talking to us about being Catholic and casting a vote. Stay with us. Rediscover.
What does Relevant Radio mean to you?
Every day, I learn something new, and I'm filled with so much joy. And after about 6 months, I went to confession and started going to Mass again and receiving the Eucharist. If it weren't for you and what you do, I'd still be lost out there.
We hear from so many who may have wandered away from the church, wandered away from the sacraments, and there's something about what they hear on Relevant Radio, the Holy Spirit at work in their lives, bringing them back to church.
Relevant Radio is listener-supported radio. Please consider making a donation today. Join our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. Recurring gift partners provide a stable source of income for Relevant Radio, helping to reduce both expense and dependency on pledge drives. Join our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society today at relevantradio.com, keyword gift, or call 1-877-291-0123. 1-877-291-0123.
Welcome back to the Rediscover Hour. My next guest is a regular here on the show. It's good to have him with us yet again. Jason Adkins, the Executive Director of the Minnesota Catholic Conference, a public policy voice of the Catholic Church in Minnesota. Jason, always a pleasure to have you on the show. Welcome back.
Good to be with you, Patrick. Thanks for having me on today.
Well, yeah, and we always like to have you on right around this time of the year when it's election time and there's things going on. There's a lot of political banter going around these days. And I was just saying last week on the program how I don't think a day goes by when I don't have some sort of political mailing in the mailbox. And of course, it's the radio and the TV are saturated with it as well. But we wanted to get your insights here as we're coming up on election season. So a lot of things we're hearing these days, especially from Catholic sources, is that we need to vote our conscience. And I'm wondering if you can kick us off with kind of explaining what that means, a well-formed conscience or a conscience in league with the gospel, that sort of thing.
Yeah, conscience literally meaning with knowledge. And so we talk of people either having a conscience or lacking a conscience. And a conscience is not your subjective sense of right and wrong. It's your ability to make right judgments in conformity with the truth. And so when we form our conscience, it's forming it around something solid, a form, the reality of good and evil, the principle of doing good and avoiding evil, but understanding what good is in the light of Christ, who is the one who is the highest good and who in his creation of the world, in his word, we participate in the eternal providential ordering of creation and work in conjunction with it as stewards to till and to keep. And so forming our conscience means to discerning right paths and exercising our ability to make right judgments. It's like a muscle. You got to exercise it and you've got to build it up and you have to be preparing to make the right decision at the right time.
So I know a question that isn't frequently addressed is, how can I tell? How can I tell how well-formed my conscience is? Do I need to be concerned about having a weak conscience or a conscience that's not well-formed? What are some of the litmus tests there?
Well, we have an age-old practice in the church of an examination of conscience. And there are many exams out there that you can use to say, well, am I acting in conformity with these principles? The Ten Commandments are the basic way to test that. Am I living in accordance with the commandments, the most important ones as our Lord has given to us? Am I living by that basic injunction of Lord loving the Lord God with all our heart and loving our neighbor as ourselves? And then understanding what that means in a practical way, the catechism orders the moral life around the commandments. So if we're not sure what the commandments mean and how they play out in a broader variety of contexts, the catechism is a great place to start understanding what it means to act with a rightly formed conscience in accordance with those most basic commandments that our Father who art in heaven has given us.
Okay. Well, since you mentioned examination of conscience, it leads me to ponder further. Is it a good idea to be in a state of grace when you're getting ready to vote?
When is it never a good idea? It's always a good idea to be in a state of grace.
It is. Thank you. That was not meant to be a test question.
Forget the voting part. Yeah, let's make sure we're always in a state of grace. But absolutely, grace repairs what is broken by concupiscence and sin. Sin darkens the intellect, perverts the will, and disorders the passions. Sin makes you stupid. So if we want to act with an informed conscience, we need to be living in a state of grace so that we can see with the truth, that Christ has set before us, and see with the eyes of faith and the eyes of grace. So absolutely.
Okay. As I said, that wasn't meant to be a test question there, Jason, but well responded to nonetheless. So I'm curious too, there's a lot of candidates out there for all levels of office in this upcoming election. And you know, there's a lot of things that we as Catholics are in favor of, we're supporting. There's obviously some things that we cannot support as well in terms of issues that are out there. So how does a Catholic decide between candidates? Maybe it's not as well known as some of the presidential candidates, but maybe there's, you know, maybe there's other candidates that are out there. What are some of the things that we should utilize in order to make a decision between candidates who perhaps are both advocating for good and, you know, upstanding morals and values that we would support?
Well, first of all, recognizing the fact that voting, even if you don't like what's going on at the federal level or the presidential level, is still important because of all those down ballot races that you mentioned. A lot of the key decisions that impact our daily lives are made by elected officials at the state and local level. So we need to be attentive to those races. How we handle COVID-19 is largely a state phenomenon. Our governor is exercising emergency powers. The legislature, the Senate at least, wants to take those away and work more collaboratively. The House is ensuring that the governor maintains his emergency powers. What do you think of that? That'll dictate how you vote for state Senate and state House, all of whom are up for election this cycle. So these are important decisions. So after forming your conscience, you have to inform your vote. And that means looking at the candidates and not just necessarily saying, well, there's R's and D's and I like team red or team blue, so I'm just going to vote straight line party ticket. You can if you want, if that's an informed choice that you've made. But it's better to look at the candidates because they're not all the same. They don't all deal with the same issues. So though abortion is the preeminent moral issue of our time, according to the U.S. bishops, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the preeminent issue in every ballot election. So we have to make distinctions about how the principles with which we form our conscience apply in specific situations. So informing ourselves about who the candidates are, where they stand on the issues, and which candidates are going to best serve the cause of human dignity and the common good. No candidate is likely to be perfect, of course, as none of us are perfect, and the parties present a binary option that isn't great in many instances. But we have to do the best we can with the choices that are given to us. And if we don't like the choices, then we need to get more involved in the process.
Ooh, I like that. A little challenge out there, too, to get more involved in the process rather than to extricate oneself from the process, which actually is a lead into my next question. I think we may have discussed this in previous election years, Jason, but would it ever be a moral option for a Catholic not to vote?
Yes, absolutely. If that's done with knowledge, with in good conscience, and meaning that you believe that both candidates are so deep into cooperation with evil that they can't do good, that you're cooperating with evil and helping them advance their cause, then in a particular candidate race, for example, you could choose not to vote as a conscientious objection. But even then, we can always write candidates in. That's always an option. You could vote third party. That's a perfectly legitimate option. There's a question of picking the lesser of two evils.
Right. Yes.
But certainly legitimate. But if you actually think a candidate is cooperating with evil, then maybe you shouldn't vote for that candidate. And maybe voting for the lesser candidate is not the good choice. We should be voting for candidates typically because we think they'll do more good than evil and make a proactive choice for them than simply voting against someone. But that's, a calculus that people have to make in the context of individual situations. We're blessed that the church gives us broad flexibility within certain parameters to make prudential choices in the context of specific candidate elections.
Mm-hmm. I'm also curious too, Jason, as we're speaking with Jason Adkins, Executive Director of the Minnesota Catholic Conference here, as we're coming into this election season as well. I suppose we're right in the middle of the election season right now. In fact, we're gearing up for this election less than a month away now. And I'm just curious too about specifically, I think from people on the outside viewing the church and the church's influence and that sort of thing, there's a lot of accusations made that this is a power institution that is seeking to further the line of one particular party or one particular candidate and things like that. But from the inside, what's the view on the inside? What does the church think in terms of her own responsibility in helping to form our individual consciences when it comes to the vote? And how does she influence followers of Christ in terms of, elections to public office?
Well, we've received emails and messages from people on both sides of the aisle accusing the the church of helping one party or the other, or not doing enough to help one party or another. So my sense of it is that we're right in that sweet spot of where we should be, at the level of forming consciences, at the level of principle, and allowing people, again, that flexibility to make choices in the context of specific candidate elections. Now, it's not the case that doesn't mean there's no right answer. It's not that some one candidate isn't better than the other, but the church allows people in the pew to make those judgments and restrains itself to work at the level of principle, because there's more problems it's created for the credibility of the gospel and our gospel witness if we're getting into the muck of partisan candidate elections. Mm-hmm. To transcend that dynamic and be a unifying voice and speak at the level of principle, and then trust Catholics guided by well-formed consciences to make appropriate choices in their sphere of influence. It's why the clergy are not allowed to run for office. The church and her pastors, they speak at the level of principle, so then they can transcend the partisan division and be a moral correction to both, and then at the same time be a principle of unity in the community.
Mm. So going back to, this goes a long way back, really all the way back to Jesus and the Gospels, and we start the development of this thought of the two swords, the sword of the church and the sword of the state. And I'm just curious, these swords, just seeking your own viewpoint, these swords are not necessarily equal swords, though, either, are they? I mean, if there is... It's a sticky conversation, but between church and state, at least as followers of Christ, we have to recognize priorities here, don't we?
Well, I think St. Augustine said it best, that there's the city of God and the city of man. And okay. Our role is to live the city of God and proclaim the city of God. The city of man, bound as it is by sin, is working for different ends. And there's always a tension in church history about the appropriate role of the state in both restraining sin, and the church has said in the past that, you know, government carries that sword, as you mentioned, to restrain the power of sin, to protect the liberty of the church, to promote the common good. But throughout history, the church has worked with various regimes and various church-state dynamics with the goal of creating space for her members to proclaim the gospel and to live the gospel. And at least when it comes to democratic political institutions and liberal political institutions, like the ones in which we live, at least for now, it's important that the church and her pastors, again, speak at the level of principle and recognize that there's a legitimate separation of church and state, but that doesn't mean the separation of law and morality or religion in public life. So as long as that legitimate separation exists, but still allows the church to play an active role in shaping the consciences, both of her people and of the broader community, then that's an appropriate division of labor in the civil sphere.
Okay, very good. So in a culture, we tend to be, we've talked about this before too, about how partisan we've become and politicized we've become about all sorts of issues that have come up, in age-old issues as well as more recent issues, such as the pandemic that has been, I think we can admit, pretty politicized in certain aspects anyway. Catholics can really be tempted to subscribe to a particular political ideology and to stay with that all else and kind of conflate that with their understanding of their own Catholic faith. What kind of advice would you give to those who are maybe tempted in that direction to subscribe wholeheartedly to one particular end of the political scale?
Well, first, our faithful citizenship should be understood primarily as citizens of the heavenly city. We have to understand our identity first as citizens of the body of and members of the body of Christ, and to view our roles and responsibilities vis-a-vis the civil society in that identity first and foremost, and then view others as members of the body of Christ or potential members of the body of Christ.
Right.
If we're doing that, we're going to transform the way we think about these things. I'm not going to identify as much as a Republican or a Democrat or pro-life or whatever cause you want to put. We're identifying ourselves with with identities that are lower on the hierarchy of goods.
Okay.
Start identifying first as citizens of the heavenly city. When we do that, that will have the effect of shaping our choices and our viewpoints and our attitudes on a whole spectrum of issues, rather than identifying with Team Red or Team Blue and then trying to use the teachings of the church to sort of proof text your political ideology.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. It goes on a lot these days, and it is, it's a tempting way to go, but great answer there. Jason, we've only got a few minutes left, or a couple, actually about a minute left. So I just wanted to double check with you once again, where can Catholics here in this local area go to find out more about how to, well, how to develop their consciences and how to vote well as Catholics?
Patrick, I'm glad you asked. A good place to start, of course, is the Minnesota Catholic Conference website, mncatholic.org/election. Again, mncatholic.org/election, where you can find out everything from where to vote, who's on your ballot, but also resources for forming your conscience and informing your vote so that we can transform the state. Again, that website is mncatholic.org/election.
All right. Well, Jason, we're always grateful to have you on the show. We're grateful for your knowledge and for your sharing of that knowledge with us. Thank you so much for joining us, and we'll see you next time.
Thanks so much, Patrick. God bless you.
All right. We're going to head into our next break. When we come back, as always, Paul and I have some events that you're going to want to know about. Yep, there's still stuff going on. Stay with us. Rediscover.
Who is it?
Drew Mariani.
I look at everything.
I love listening to Drew Mariani.
From politics to the faith.
The issues of the day.
How do we keep our kids Catholic?
Healthcare reform.
North Korea.
How do we make it relevant to people who right now are so disconnected from the faith and from God?
U.S. immigration policy.
We need to become the saints that God created us to be. That's what we do here every day.
Thank you so much for your show.
It just enhances your faith.
I just love it.
Tell others. Follow us on Facebook. Hit the like button on the show page. Follow us on Twitter at Drew Mariani. Show, and you'll be able to get a lot of the articles, a lot of discussion we talk about on the show.
It's always fun. I mean, I enjoy what I do here because every day it's something different. And I hope you will tell others about the show, and I hope you will have them listen on the station you're listening to or online at relevantradio.com or on our mobile app.
Keeping you connected.
The Drew Mariani Show.
Stay up to date.
Weekday afternoons at 3 Eastern, 2 Central on Relevant Radio.
Talk radio for Catholic life.
Is it a
Welcome back to the Rediscover Hour. As cooler temps and snow arrives, let's stay safe and healthy and help others to do so too. If you go to mass, wear your mask. And if you're not feeling well, please stay home. For anyone who isn't venturing out for mass, check out archspm.org/COVID-19 for many spiritual resources and alternatives to in-person mass.
And you can always hear daily mass and devotions here on Relevant Radio. Join us Monday through Friday for daily mass at noon at 7:30. Divine Mercy Chaplet at 3 with Drew Mariani. Sunday mass at 9 a.m. and noon.
Encounter Jesus' love and mercy as a beloved child of God. The Healing and Hope Virtual Retreat, part of the Archdiocesan Synod, is underway, featuring teaching from clergy and lay people from around the Archdiocese. You can still join in. Just go to archspm.org/events, where you can find past videos and how to partake.
Men considering the priesthood, two upcoming events for you. First, if you have a college degree or are pursuing one, join in a discernment retreat with Bishop Cousins Saturday, October 31st. 9 to 9, 9 a.m. to 9 p.m., registration required. Second, for all men ages 16 to 15 who are discerning priesthood or religious life, join Archbishop Hebda, Bishop Cousins, and Father David Bloom for Speaking of Vocations, a virtual event loaded with testimonials on priesthood and religious life, Tuesday, November 3rd, 6 p.m. For information and registration for both events, go to archspm.org/events.
Yeah, good stuff for men. And be sure to check out archspm.org/events for other upcoming events around the Archdiocese. And remember, you can still sign up to receive local evangelization updates. Go to archspm.org/evangelization and enter your email address. All right. So, question for you. What's your take on Halloween? On the next Rediscover Hour, Father Michael Van Sloan, former pastor of St. Stephen's in Anoka, the Halloween capital of the world, joins us to talk about Halloween and Catholicism. Also, Maria Wearing, who you just heard here on this show interviewing Bishop Cousins, she's going to give us an inside look at the workings of the Catholic spirit. And Catholic Elder Care is going to share about caring for aging family members in the midst of COVID-19. That's all coming up next time on the Rediscover Hour. Thank you so much for joining us this time. Stay safe and healthy. Go to church or stay at home and be the church.
The Rediscover Hour is heard every Friday evening at 9, Saturday afternoon at 1, and Sunday afternoon at 2 on Relevant Radio 1330. The Rediscover Hour is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis in cooperation with Relevant Radio. Rediscover.